So we're going to continue in Romans chapter 11, and I'm going to read for us verses 11 to 24. Romans 11, 11 to 24. So I ask, did they, meaning Israel, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, which is, I think, everybody in this room, maybe two exceptions, inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, although a wild olive shoot, were gathered in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. That's true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even they, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? Now, some of you may say, I don't really get this. And how does it apply to me? What possible benefit can I get from this to try to unravel what he's saying here, try to make sense of this for me personally? And I agree with you. It is not sort of clear as a bell. It's not real obvious on first reading, maybe even many readings, exactly what he's getting at. And that's one of the benefits of being in a church where we can go through the whole counsel of God. And even though you may not get very much from a passage like this, and there are a lot of passages like this in the Bible that just say, you scratch your head and say, I don't really see how that works. But like I said, or like Peter said in one of his letters, he read Paul like that too. And maybe Peter read this and he said, I don't get what he's talking about here. I don't know. But there is value in trying to piece it together. If you think of all of reality from the creation to the coming of Christ, however many thousands of years that is, that's an awful lot to try to fit into one very small brain. You know, how can that be reduced down so that we can really understand it? Well, we go through our whole life and we don't really get it all. We don't get all the pieces of the mosaic. We don't. And some of us have more of the mosaic than others, but nobody has the complete picture. But all of us can get enough to really benefit our lives and make our lives stronger. And so one of the things that for me in reading a passage like this and having to share it with you is to try to step back and look at what God is doing in the whole scheme of the human race, his whole plan. And so this is one piece of it that may or may not be helpful to you today. But as you continue on seeking to understand the Word of God, it can become more meaningful to you. So that's sort of the backdrop of what we're going to go through in trying to make this applicable to us here today and help us get a better understanding of God's dealing with humanity. So let's pray and ask Him to give us the help of His Spirit. Father, we read a passage like this, and I know that the Holy Spirit had to have Paul write this, and it was clear to him, and it's been clear to others also. We want it to be clearer to us today. We want us to get a better picture of what you're doing so that we become more confident, that we see ourselves in the grand scheme of reality that you have ordained and that you are working out for your glory and for the good of your people. So help us today, we ask. I ask you this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So just to back up a little, because last week Jordan spoke on one of the Psalms, and so we want to go back just a few weeks to look at where this chapter fits in Paul's argument. Remember, the first eight chapters, Paul has presented the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and its application to all people, both Jew and Gentile, doesn't matter where you're from, and how anyone can be right in the presence of the holy God. And then those first eight chapters culminates in this wonderful expression of confidence, which is the right of everyone who believes the gospel to have, not just Paul. He's really expressing this on our behalf too, just to remind you of what it says at the end of chapter 8. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the culmination of the gospel message, the absolute confidence that God will never remove his love from us. Those who belong to him will be loved forever and infinitely by the holy God. That's the great climax of those first eight chapters. And then Paul addresses the issue of what it means to be the chosen people of God, because he was a Jew and he lived in a Jewish community for much of his life, and he preached to the Jewish community as much as he could. And so the issue of being the chosen people of God, what does that mean, since he has already said that God's chosen others besides Jews? And so in chapter 9, he makes it clear that God chooses the ones who will live with him forever, that it's God's sovereign choice. We've seen that election, the predestination is taught from the only God that could possibly be. And the God who is the triune expression of deity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has always known everything, and he's chosen those who will be with him forever. And that's chapter 9 is a real central point that the scripture makes concerning that, and we have to wrestle through that and see how God lays it out through the writings of Paul. So it's clear that God chose, and Paul goes back to describe this. He chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, that's what they're called, and their descendants to be the ancestors of the one who would bring salvation, the Messiah. And in chapter 10, Paul makes it clear that that salvation has always been by grace. It's never been by works. The Jewish people misunderstood that. They thought it was by keeping the ceremonial laws and the other sacrificial laws and all that, that they could be right with God. And Paul says, it's never been that way. It's always been by grace. It's always been a gift. And it's always received by faith. Faith in God's word, his promises. And finally, in the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, although the Jewish people had been given by God the covenants, his promises, sacrifices, the temple, the priesthood, and the ceremonies which prepared them for the Messiah, when he actually came, they didn't believe it was him. I mean, they should have known. Duh. I mean, you look at all that's been written, and there he is, and he says, you know, I am. In effect, he says that. And they did not receive him. In John 1:11, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. And the majority of Jesus' fellow Jews rejected him, and they were crying for his crucifixion, along with the Roman officials who crucified him. So now we get to chapter 11, and Paul considers what it means then. What is the meaning of that reality that the Jewish people have rejected the Messiah, even though they'd been given all kinds of reasons to accept him when he came? How could that have happened after all God had done for them? How could they possibly missed it? Whether that God was finished with them because of their record of 1,500 years of rejecting him, and he was sort of fed up, and so he says, you're not going to get it. I'm not going to let you see the truth. In the Old and New Testaments, we see God did not reject all the Jewish people. There were always some who believed, and a couple of weeks ago, I think Jordan talked about the remnant. There has always been, through in every generation, some that God has picked out to be part of his eternal family. So as he didn't reject all of them, there were some whom he saved and who remained faithful to him. But the truth is, and Paul says it here, the truth is that God did harden the hearts of the majority of the Jewish people as a nation, as a group, and as a people in whole. They did not become part of the church, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the body of Christ, the true Israel. They didn't. He rejected them as those who would be the bulk of his people in the birth of the church and going forward down to our very day. So the question, and it's a legitimate question to ask, like I said, there's some legitimate and some illegitimate questions, but this is a legitimate question to ask, I believe, and that's, why did God do it that way? I mean, why didn't he work it so that the Jewish people would be the ones who accepted the Messiah after Pentecost, and they just continued on? You know, in Pentecost, they were all Jews. 120 Jewish people were in the upper room, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. But as you go forward, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years, that changed. They did not remain the bulk of the church. And why did God do that? Why didn't he want them to accept Jesus as the Messiah from the day of Pentecost on? Why wasn't there a widespread acceptance after the day of Pentecost? You would think, wow, they'd really catch on and say, this is it, but they didn't. In fact, the Jewish people of Paul's day joined with the Romans in persecuting the church. I mean, the Jewish people are the ones that would beat Paul, basically, when he went on all these missionary journeys. It was the Jewish people that were out to get him, and that was his experience throughout the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire jumped in when from time, but really at the instigation of the Jewish people. So why was that? I mean, why? Because God could have done it differently, right? He could have done it so that the Jewish people were the ones who accepted the Messiah. And this is where we need to try to see things from God's perspective and understand that his ways are not our ways. He does things differently than we do. And Paul helps us here to see the bigger picture and to step back and see the sort of the flow of history. Just to be reminded of this, Adam was not a Jew. Enoch, who walked with God and was not a Jew. Noah was not a Jew. Abraham was not a Jew. He became one when he was like 99 years old, but he didn't start out that way. He was not a Jew. Name Jew comes from the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, Judah. It was the largest and most influential tribe. And remember, the 10 tribes were lost 700 years or so before Christ. And so Judah was the dominant identification of the people who were children of Abraham. So the children of Abraham then became basically those who were of the tribe of Judah, even though they were not all of the tribe of Judah. Paul was a Benjamin from the tribe of Benjamin, but nevertheless, they were all given that name. It sort of fit him with this, helped to identify these particular people. So that's where the word Jew comes from. So God chose the Jewish people, the descendants of Abraham, the first Jew, to be the ancestors of the Christ Jesus, the Messiah. But he never intended them to be the only chosen people. They were chosen as Adam and Enoch and Noah, and then Abraham were chosen. He always intended his chosen people to include people from all the descendants of Adam, not just one particular people group. And we see that in Revelation 7:9. We fast forward to the end of when the Messiah is revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And John says in his vision, I looked and behold a great number, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Don't ask me how that can happen. There are 6,700 languages on the planet, more or less. Nobody, I guess, knows for sure. And there are many languages that have died. So every people group, every language are going to be before the throne. And most of them will not be descendants of Abraham. And that, so it's always been God's intention that his chosen people would include people from all different sorts of backgrounds. So God hardened the Jewish people in order that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles. Because if the majority of Jews had accepted Jesus as the Messiah from the day of Pentecost on, and they had all joined in with it, and Israel had become a Christian nation, so to speak. They had become majority Christian. Then the church would have remained Jewish for a very long time, and it would have been much harder for the Gentiles to be included in. If you become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. I mean, that's the way it had been. You know, it's like saying you got to be a Christian, you got to become an American. Well, that's completely false. American Christians are the minority in the world of Christianity around the globe. So we know that that's not true. And it wasn't true then either. But virtually everybody was a Christian, was a Jew, then they would have had big problems with, well, how about integrating the Old Testament system and all that? Because they already had problems with the minority of Jewish people who were Christians. They were fighting over how much of the law do we have to keep. Does that, you have to get circumcised, you have to keep the festivals, you know. So if they had been the dominant ethnic group in the church, the Gentiles would have been way down the road. But God wanted the apostles, Paul in particular, to bring the message of the gospel to people who were not descendants of Abraham, because he intended there to be a great kaleidoscope, so to speak, of his church when he comes to take his bride home. So God chose a strict Jew, an insider in the Jewish religion, Judaism, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was pure-blooded Jew. And he takes him to become the first cross-cultural missionary outside of the Jewish community. And Paul recognized that. He says, I've been sent to the Gentiles, even though I'm the Jew of the Jews. Peter, who was a Jew, but he was not like I am, he's staying with the Jewish people mainly. And so that is what we see happening there in the first century. So when Paul went on his missionary journeys, when he traveled throughout what we know today as Turkey and then Greece Turkey and Greece, he always went to a Jewish synagogue for, if they had one there in the city, he would always go there. He tried to find, as he did in Philippi, a prayer group where he found women praying by a river. He tried to connect first with the Jewish community because they had the background. They had the scriptural background. When he talked about the scriptures, they knew what he was talking about. When he talked about the prophecies, they understood something of what he was saying. The Gentiles, he had to start from scratch to explain to them things. But the Jewish community sort of had a leg up on communicating the gospel. But the fact was, and Paul learned this very early on, that even though he went to them first and explained it very carefully to them, they always ended up rejecting it. And in some places they tried to kill him and they beat him and been in prison and kicked him out of town. So he said, well, okay, then I'll go to the Gentiles. And of course, that's what God had always intended him to do. And so here's what Paul says toward the end of his life. He's in house arrest in Rome, and he's having the Jewish leaders from Rome come to his house, and they wanted to hear from him. And so he explains the gospel to them over a period of a few days, and they ended up, though, rejecting him. And so this is what Paul says to them, quoting from Isaiah the prophet. He says, "This people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will listen." And we are all here today, virtually with maybe a couple exceptions, because the Gentiles listened. And they told other Gentiles, and they told other Gentiles, and then somebody told us. That was God's plan. So part of the big picture then is that God had a good, saving, gracious purpose in hardening the hearts of the Jews. He had a purpose in that. Just like he had a purpose at the time of Joseph, who was abused by his brothers, who sold him into slavery into Egypt. But Joseph, some couple decades later, came to see that God had a greater purpose. So Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So they did evil, but God had his design in that. He could have stopped them, but he didn't. So he used the evil intentions of men to accomplish his purpose. Of course, that also happened at the time of Pharaoh and Moses. God finally hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he could display his glory in these miraculous interventions that we see in the book of Exodus. And then in Acts 4, the early Christians understood the Father had planned. The Father had planned. God the Father had planned the brutal crucifixion of his only Son through the evil hearts of many. Quote, and as these Christians are praying to God, they say, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So it was a wicked thing that people killed the Son of God, but God the Father planned it. You're not going to ever figure that out. I keep saying that. I mean, you know, we just have to keep repeating it. And, you know, I do repeat things a lot, and that's a very important truth to understand, but it's true. And the early Christians, Acts 4, understood that. Incredible. And John Calvin hadn't even been born yet. I mean, it's amazing. They came to that conclusion. So, Paul is arguing that God hardened the hearts of the majority of the Jews so that the gospel would be preached to the Gentiles and that it, that is the gospel, would flourish and spread through them. And that's indeed what happened. So using the illustration of an olive tree, which I've never seen in actual life, probably find all sorts of things about them if you Google them, but it was common in those parts. And so he uses an illustration of an olive tree, and he says that the natural branches were broken off to make room for wild olive branches on the trunk, fed by the cultivated root. Okay, so you're going to take these wild branches from a wild olive tree and put them into a cultivated developed over probably many years to maximize its production of olives, and you're going to add more fruit to it. You take off the branches that aren't producing, and you put in these wild olive branches, and they will now receive nutrition from the root, which in this the illustration is that the root, spiritually speaking, were the covenants and promises that God made to the patriarchs, which the Gentiles didn't have a clue about. So now they're coming into the church, and they're going to hear about them, and they're going to get nourished from that truth that's embedded in the Old Testament. And we need the Old Testament. Otherwise, we really don't know what the message is. We don't get a whole story. We don't get the foundation. We don't really understand what God has done in Christ without the clarity of the Old Testament revelation. And so that's what he said. The ancestral children of Abraham, that is, were his through him biologically, should have been part of the true spiritual tree. They should have been part of that cultivated olive tree, but most of them were hardened and so broken off in order to graft in the non-Jew, the Gentile, into the living spiritual tree where Jesus is the source of life. He is the root. He is the trunk of the tree, the source of life. Now, that's the way it's been since the middle of the first century. Like I said, after Pentecost was sort of spread out and the Jewish people rejected the Christian message, the gospel message, the vast majority of Christians who've lived since the middle of the first century have been Gentiles. And the vast majority of the Jewish people who are Jewish biologically have remained broken off, not connected to the true life of the tree that is Christ. And so is that it for the Jews? I mean, that's it. God's done with them? I mean, yeah, did God simply use Abraham and the patriarchs and the whole nation of Israel for 1,800 years since the time of Abraham to the time of Christ? Did he use them to bring the Savior to mostly non-Jews? That was what he did. And then he tossed them aside as people had served their purpose. And when that goal was achieved and they were no longer needed, they were no longer relevant for God's plan for the future. I mean, it can seem that way, and that's what Paul's addressing. It can kind of seems that way, that they've been just a footnote in the history of the church. A few Jews here and there have become Christians, but not much happening with them. So did God pull sort of a bait and switch on them? He says, you are special to me, my chosen ones, until the Messiah comes. But after that, it's going to be all about the Gentiles, you know. You little group of people sort of aren't needed anymore because I got the main deal here with these non-Jews. Well, that is answered by Paul with an emphatic no. I'm not going to say it as loud as Paul would probably say it if you're here. No. God's not finished with them as a people. He's not. The rejection of Jesus as the Messiah by the majority of the Jews is temporary. Now, there are, if you read commentaries on this chapter, you will get there are about three or four different views that are sort of accepted as possibilities. It seems to me that the one that has the most validity to it is that the apostle here is hinting that the day is coming when there will be a massive acceptance of the gospel by the Jewish people as a whole before the second coming of Christ. And we'll talk about that more next week. But that's really attractive to me. I mean, it's sort of like God's completing the circle, you know? God doesn't do something halfway. I mean, he started with the Jewish people. He said, you're my chosen people. And then at the end, he's going to say, you are my chosen people. You've always been special to me. You're the minority, but you're still special. Anyway, we'll talk about that more next week. But nevertheless, until that day comes, whenever that is, Paul wants his fellow Jews to be saved in the same way the Gentiles are being saved. There is no alternative way. It's always by God's grace through faith. It's always the way it's been in Old and New Testament. And Paul wants Gentiles as well as Jews to embrace that gospel. And he says he wants the Jewish people to see the effect of the gospel on these Gentiles who were considered to be dogs by the Jewish people. They were uncultured. They were uncouth. They didn't have any true culture to them, anything worthy of maintaining. The Jewish people had all the traditions and the right behavior and all the rest. And so if now Paul says when the Jews see Gentiles living out the Old Testament principles, the Ten Commandments, for example, and being joyful about it in ways that Jewish people are not, they're going to say, wow, hey, what are they saying about Jesus? I want to find out more about that. That's what he wants to see happen. So he's saying that the Gentiles become witnesses to the Jewish community. And that's what Paul wants to see happen. So the Jewish people say, I want to know God like those Gentiles know God. That's what he wants to happen. So that they, the Jewish people, would have the blessings, the joy, the confidence, the love, the holiness of life that the Gentile Christians have. So that they would want the same spiritual life that comes through faith in Christ and in Christ alone, and the gospel of grace that expresses that. So that's kind of the where we're going to stop as far as the chapter is concerned. But what is Paul's message then to us here today? What do we take away from this filling in the blanks of God's purpose for the Jewish people? How do we relate to that? There are at least three lessons that this passage teaches us. One is God's relationship with the Jewish people humbles us. That is, there is no family connection. There are no ethnic identities, no special positions or gifts or abilities in life. There are no works or intentions, good intentions though they may be. None of those things can save. And the Jewish people had it all. Incredibly complex system that some of them made great effort to fulfill, but it couldn't save. Everyone, Jew, Gentile, and every group you can identify, every subgroup that you want to be part of, can only be saved by God's grace, his free gift paid by his Son and received by faith in Jesus alone. That's the only way. There's no other way. And God's relationship with the Jewish people indicates that, because when they didn't believe, they weren't saved, even though they were special to him. They didn't believe, they weren't saved. And that will be true for everybody in this room. No matter what your background has been, whether it's been good or bad, if you don't believe, you won't be saved. And so just to be clear, the saving that Paul is talking about here is not being saved from a miserable, pointless, or poor life. There are two realities that we are being saved from, Paul says, and a third reality that we're being saved for. The first reality that we must be saved from is God's wrath. His righteous anger at every human being, no exception. If there are exceptions, then all this is false. No exceptions, because everyone's a child of Abraham. I mean, everyone's a child of Adam. And Adam was cursed with death. Wages of sin is death. So first, salvation must be being saved from the wrath, the anger of a holy God. And secondly, the second reality that we are saved from is the poison, the idolatry, and slavery to sin. Being saved from that which is in opposition to the character and command of God. So to be saved from the wrath of God must also involve then being saved from slavery to sin, whatever sin that may be. And the third reality is that we are saved for enjoying God fully as we worship and glorify him eternally in heaven. So it's not just a being saved and being taken out of the fire, so to speak. No, it's not just that we're being saved for a glorious life that is unimaginable, but is certain for those who belong to God, who've been saved from the wrath of God and from the slavery to sin, and therefore know that eternal joy awaits them. So that's the first lesson we can learn from this passage, that God's relationship with the Jewish people humbles us, because if he did not spare them, he will not spare anyone except through Christ. The second lesson is that God's relationship with the Jewish people warns us. Don't take God for granted. They did, and it cost them dearly. Be careful of slipping away into unbelief, as most of them did. There are basically two ways to slip into unbelief. Sins of the mind, which eventually lead to denying the truth of God's word. When people start thinking that their ideas seem superior to God's, their sense of justice, of fair play, of love, of truth, seems to be a little bit superior to God's, even though it may not be said out loud, but in your mind it begins to play and gain traction. Be careful. You're slipping into unbelief. It has dire consequences. You must continue to read the Word of God and let the Word of God shape your thinking, not the other way around. You can shape the thinking. You can shape what the Word of God says. All kinds of people do it. It's absolutely devastatingly condemned by God. Be careful. Don't play with God in your mind. There are no alternatives to the truth once revealed. The other way slipping away into unbelief are the sins of the body, the search for pleasure, personal comfort, security in the things of this world, which eventually also lead to denying the truth by living lies. People are living lives all around us, thinking that things are more important than they really are. I mean, none of the stuff that's here is going to be here, I would say for sure, in 200 years. Maybe 300. It's not going to last that long. So you live as if this is what it's all about, all the toys or trinkets or stuff you have in your home. You're living a lie. So be careful. You start slipping in that direction, you slip into unbelief. So God's really not that important after all, is he? You got other things that are vying for your affections. And even though you may not do any bad things, God's become sort of an escort for you to go with you wherever you're going, instead of your being a servant. So that's the second lesson. God's relationship with the Jewish people warns us. And the third reality, the third lesson that Paul gives us here in this passage, that God's relationship with the Jewish people should cause us to think or meditate or pay attention to the severity and kindness of God. That's what he says. The severity and kindness of God. And that brings us to another unpleasant, unpopular truth that's increasingly being walked away from within the so-called evangelical Christian community, and that is that hell is not real. or that life ends at death and there is no more conscious life after death. Some very prominent Christian writers that I respected came to that conclusion toward the end of their lives, that you lose consciousness and go out of personal existence when you die. Yeah, well, that's not what the Bible says. Again, if that's not true, then none of it's true. It's all or none. And the scripture says that hell is real, eternal, and conscious pain. Nobody likes to think like that. But Paul says you need to think about the severity of God if you don't want to slip into unbelief. Because if you slip into unbelief, the future's not going to be good for you. Unbelievers, those who do not believe, do not stay with God in eternal joy. So you have to think about the reality of the wrath of God. Eternal, real, and conscious pain. But the other side, heaven is real, eternal, and conscious joy. Can't have one without the other. So we need to think about that. Now, one of the things I did in the past 2 weeks is I read Pilgrim's Progress, and I finished it, and I recommend it for you to read if you haven't ever read it, or you want to read it, if you've read it before, read it again, and you can get a version that's easier to read. He wrote in 17th century English, and so it's not always easily accessible, but it's worth a read. It's the second most popular book beside the Bible, if I think that's right, in the English language. And in that, the kindness of God and the severity of God kept Christian on the path that brought him through all the dangers, troubles, and temptations he faced on his pilgrimage to the celestial city. He talks about both of them. He was afraid. He knew hell was real, but he knew heaven was great, and sort of walking in between those two sides kept him on the path. And they will keep you also on the path. So the three lessons. God's relationship with the Jewish people humbles us. God's relationship with the Jewish people warns us. God's relationship with the Jewish people should cause us to think on the severity and kindness of God. Now, wherever you are today in your position before God, there is hope for you. He's the God of all hope. If you're not on the narrow road that leads to everlasting joy, Jesus is ready to make you one of his pilgrims whose final destination is his eternal home. Come to him and find rest for your guilty soul. I know you're guilty because you're just like me. We're all the same. There is rest for your guilty soul. There is no pit, from Corrie ten Boom. There is no pit so deep that the grace of God is not deeper still. But if you've been slipping into unbelief because of sins of the mind or of the body, Jesus is ready to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come to him confessing your sin and take hold of his grace today. But if you are happy in Jesus today and you feel your faith is strong and centered on Christ, and you've been overcoming the temptations of the mind and the body, then remember his kindness and severity. Don't coast. Remember his kindness and severity, and warn the wayward. Pray for the lost, and share the message of grace. Let's pray. Father, we are hopeless unless you, the God of all help, helps us to see things better than we can see them ourselves. And I pray that you would whisper your truth in our hearts, the everlasting truth that's in Christ and in Christ alone. And even though there are so many things that are beyond us, the truth is we don't really have an understanding of anything in all of reality. Everything is a mystery, the way that you do things in nature and the way that you do things in the heart of men and women and children. And yet you are a God of supreme kindness and love, so much so that you warn us to flee from the certain wrath that is deserved by everyone who's ever lived, except your Son. And so I ask that you would help us, that you would take your truth and apply it to our lives, that we will respond in ways that will cause us to keep moving down this narrow but straight path that leads to glory, to see you, to glorify you, to honor you in ways that we do not yet know how. Thank you for the promise that you are able to do that in each one who, regardless of their condition of life, the message of life and salvation is for all who believe. And I pray that you will make that so today and many. In Jesus' name, amen.